As we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever wrestled with Scripture? Have you ever wrestled with Scripture? Now, Lord willing, everyone here can say yes. But there are some who look at Scripture as it is the last resort. It's the thing that stays on the shelf until there's an emergency, and then you bring it down and use it. Others pull it out and glance at it occasionally. Still others have a regular routine to read it, but not much else. Right? They can go through this on a daily routine, that they read it and they learn the main characters and they learn the story arc, but that's it. Others wrestle with it. They read it and then ponder it and then go back to it. They think about the implications of the words that they've read and the stories they've heard. And as they think of the implications and the applications, they discover the word that they're wrestling with is changing them. It's shaping their attitudes and their actions. I hope that all of us in this room are able to say we are those who wrestle with Scripture. Because Scripture's meant to be wrestled with. Just as Jacob wrestled with God so that it changed him, so God's revealed word in written form is meant to be wrestled with so that God changes you as you wrestle with him through his revealed word. In verse 17, we come to a summation verse. And verse 17 really sums up what has been stated from all the way back in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says this: "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And Paul has gone on from chapter 2, verse 6, to explain what walking in Christ looks like. We are to resist any attempt to remove our freedom in Christ by those who say, "You must prove yourself worthy." Whether this is rooted in cultural or religious rituals, you and I are to say no, because we know that our righteousness rests in Christ, not in us. And so we're not to be bound up in legalism that says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Those united to Christ do not believe that we can achieve holiness by our actions. We have died to that thinking with Christ. We have died to that earthly-minded thinking, and therefore we're to put to death that thinking, and we're to put to death all sin that comes out of that earthly-minded thinking. And instead, we're to be heavenly-minded. We're to think of the things above. And as Paul reveals, that is Christ and his attributes. And the greatest attribute that Paul lists is love. Love that binds all the attributes together. We are to think of these things and we are to practice these things. And as we do, we are to teach each other these things, and we do it through corporate singing. We sing the word of Christ, the totality of all that Christ has taught on this earth and through his disciples. And yet hearing all this brings up more wrestling, doesn't it? What does that look like? And Paul doesn't leave us hanging. But he gives us down-to-earth application of heavenly-minded thinking. And that's what comes next in the book of Colossians, and that's what we're going to explore over the next few weeks. Today is simply an introduction and an overview so that we agree with Scripture. Because there's always a temptation when we come to Scripture that we interpret it according to our culture, time, preferences, and opinions. The temptation is always that we place ourselves over Scripture, that we become the infallible authority of Scripture instead of Scripture being the authority over us. So we have to always humble ourselves when we come to Scripture. And one of the ways we humble ourselves, one of the evidences that we're humbling ourselves before Scripture, is as we wrestle, we ask questions like this. Who's the original audience? How would they understand this? What's going on? Because we understand Paul was not writing to 21st century Canada. For instance, take this very book. You've heard me, not only in this book, but also in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, you've heard me stress that most of the commands are second person plural. And I've done so because we live in a culture that interprets things individualistically. That is our go-to mindset. And so often, we wrongly interpret the use of Scripture. Instead of hearing a command for the corporate body to do something, all I hear is, I am to do something. And the result is a very individualistic Christianity that results in, it's Jesus and me. And we can make it on our own. It's never the Apostle Paul's intent. And so we always have to humble ourselves to Scripture and realize, hold on, most of these commands require a body to do these. And if I'm not part of a body, I can't actually keep these commands. And so you have to humble yourself to Scripture and rightly interpret the use. Because if you don't, you'll diminish the importance of the body of Christ. In our culture, the individual is the be-all and end-all. The ultimate outcome of this individualism is not only the gender identity debates, but the anarchistic mindset that says, don't tell me what to do. And you find this mindset in our culture, in the visible church, and even, dare I say, in ourselves. Now, I've said this before from the pulpit, I'll continue to say it. The book in Scripture that is the antidote to individualism, the book of Judges. Because the book of Judges reveals what individualism results in, which is anarchy, and it's never God glorifying. Individualism always comes out of pride. It's never godly. And in Paul's day, there was plenty of pride to go around. But the default for his culture was different. The default for his culture was not the individual, but the corporate body. You found your identity in the larger group. Now, you and I can still find this in Western culture when we look at immigrants. Immigrants find their identity in where they came from. Paul revealed this cultural mindset in Philippians 3 when he describes himself this way in Philippians 3, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's his go-to identity. In Paul's day, it didn't matter if you were Roman, Greek, Jew, or barbarian. Your identity was first in who your people were. And Paul, in this book, has challenged this from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to now. Your identity, Paul says, is not found in your culture. It's found in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, your identity now is Christ. I am to be a Christian before I'm Canadian. I am to be a Christian before I'm a Cowan. And knowing this Paul sums up in verse 17 that all we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've shared this with you before, and I'm sure some of you experienced it in your families, right? Growing up, every now and then, I heard this. You are a Cowan, act like one. Right? And that came out when I did something that my family, my greater identity did not like. And I'm sure some of you have heard similar things, or maybe you've even said similar things. Paul, in verse 17, is saying something much like that. Your identity is in Jesus, and so you are to do everything in his name. Paul was no longer Jew first, but he was a Christian or Christ follower. And so Paul in verse 17 is challenging me. I am not allowed to be a Cowan first. I'm not allowed to be a Canadian first. I am to be a Christ follower first. Christ is to be the primary identity of all united to Christ. He alone is what is to define our thoughts, words, and actions. And in a culture that found its identity in the larger group, this would be very challenging. Because the temptation would be to always define Christianity by the larger group. Books like Galatians and this book reveals that is what was going on in the church in Paul's day. They were wrestling with this. And so, to reveal how our union with Christ practically works out so that we do everything in the name of Jesus, Paul turns to the building block of his culture. For Paul and the culture around Paul, family wasn't the be-all and end-all. Family was the beginning. What you learned in the family shaped how you would react with the greater world. For the pagan Roman, the family was where one learned to be a good Roman. For the Jew, family was where you learned to be a faithful member of God's covenant people, and you went out from the family to be part of that larger group. Paul, therefore, is taking these huge ideas that he's presented to us, these world-changing ideas, and he brings it down to the very beginning of society to practically show us how our union with Christ is to shape all that we are. If you will, he now begins at the beginning. He takes all these great ideas and he narrows it down to the beginning and says, so here is how it works. Paul reveals how our union with Christ works in our roles as inferiors, equals, and superiors in the family. Now, I'm using confessional language here, and I'm going to do that on purpose through the rest of the week. The wording inferior, superior, and equals is not in reference to nature, but position. And this is important to grasp because in our lives, we will more than likely occupy all three positions, and at times in your life, you will occupy all three positions within your daily life all the time. And so Paul is teaching us how our union with Christ is practically applied by using a household code. This was common in his day. Paul didn't invent this. The earliest household code we have comes from Aristotle. Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher who was known and actually quoted by many Christians, also used household codes. So Paul in Colossians and Ephesians isn't creating something new. He's using something that's accepted in Jewish culture and in Roman culture, and he's using it to reveal how everything is to be done in the name of Jesus. And so Paul addresses equals, husbands and wives, inferiors, children and slaves, and superiors, fathers and masters. And in all three, Paul changes the expectations of his day. Paul is countercultural in what he represents in Ephesians and Colossians. Now, I know in the past 100 years, it has been popular to look down upon what Paul writes here. It has been popular to see Paul as chauvinistic, but in Paul's day, it would be the exact opposite. To the superiors, he lowered their position by reminding them that they were authority under authority. The husband, father, and master were not the sovereign rule. The father, husband, master were answerable not only to God, but because it's written here to a letter to the church, they're answerable to the church. Unfortunately, there has been a trend in the past few decades in denominations where this idea is reversed. Where the father can be viewed as some independent head who alone determines what is best for his family. You can't find that in Scripture, old or new, and especially within the household codes of Ephesians and Colossians. By these codes, Scripture is declaring superior, equals, and inferiors are all answerable to God through his church. The household code being given in Scripture rightly implies everyone under that code is responsible and accountable to that code, and the church can hold them to that responsibility. Why? He's already told you in verse 17. Because we are to do everything in the name of Jesus, and for the church to function properly, the greater body, for the church to function in the name of Jesus, the smaller body, the beginning, has to function in the name of Jesus. And therefore, the individuals in that smaller unit have to function in the name of Jesus. In Paul's culture, there would be pushback to what he writes. The culture would say, it is culture that determines family, not some savior. And today, there's pushback, but in the opposite way. It's the individual who determines family, not some savior. And the household codes that you find here challenge both mindsets. To do everything in the name of Jesus means the very basic building block of society must function as Christ intends, not how the individual or culture intends. The first practical outworking of our union with Christ, to do everything in the name of Jesus, means this: we are answerable to Jesus through his body. We're all accountable to the church. And this truth is actually stressed even more when you get to the end of this book. Because when you get to the end of this book, you encounter four names that all of a sudden you go, wait, I've heard those names before. And especially in our church, we've heard those names before because we first studied the book of Philemon. And all four names are mentioned in the book of Philemon, and by mentioning these names, Colossians and Philemon are linked together. And by those four names being mentioned in both books, most scholars believe not only are the books linked together, they were probably delivered at the same time, and they were given to the same church, and most believe that the church of Colossae met in Philemon's home. And the reason why that is so significant, and the reason why that makes the household code so important, is the book of Philemon is written all about a ruined relationship that has to be restored. You see, Paul, with the household code in Colossians, is not creating some theory. He's not creating some ideal. He is actually dealing with an immediate problem in the church that they either ignore or they solve. This is really personal for this church. Because in the midst of the church, there's Philemon, the one who opens his house to the church. And there's Onesimus, who's delivering these letters. And Paul is saying, you have to fix this relationship. And he's giving the household codes to show how it's to be fixed. We cannot delude ourselves. If you and I cannot be obedient to Christ in the basic unit of culture, we have no hope of being obedient to Christ in the larger bodies, the church and society, our neighborhoods, our communities, our municipalities, provinces and nations. We have no hope of being obedient there if we cannot be obedient at the very smallest unit. The home is not the ultimate place. It's the beginning. To give you an illustration, think of riding a bike. Did you learn how to ride your bike on a busy four-lane highway? Of course not. Where did you learn to ride your bike? Most of you probably in a driveway or on a quiet street. You were taught how to ride a bike in the safest of locations so that you could remain in the driveway. Was that the goal of your parents as they taught you to ride the bike around the driveway? Good. Now all I ever want you to do is ride a bike around the driveway. Of course not. They taught you to ride the bike in the driveway so you go out into the busy streets and can ride the bike safely there. And so it is with what Paul is teaching here. He wants us to learn how to live for Christ in the basic unit. Because God has called us to go out into his world and live for him in the larger community. And if we can't figure it out at the smallest part, we will fail in our calling to go out and be light in the larger community. I mean, to give you an illustration of my failure on teaching, in St. Thomas, it's where Gabby learned to ride a bike, right? And we had this house, we were renting a house with a large dirt driveway, and we would practice back and forth, and on that glorious day, I was holding her, she was pumping hard, she'd learned to balance, I let go, and she flew, and we were cheering her on, and she went right past the driveway, over the road, into the ditch, and we were completely bewildered, like, what just happened? And she shouted from the ditch, I don't know how to stop. And that's when her great teacher, her daddy, realized, right, I forgot to tell her how to brake. I was so focused on getting her to pedal and balance, I forgot to say, you push backwards to stop. Praise the Lord that the road she went over was a, you know, dirt road. There was only one other house on it. But there are times, isn't there, in our life, where people say, here you go, this is what you need to do, off you go. And you're looking going, what? Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not a forgetful teacher. And so having told us these great things, he now comes and he takes us to the very beginning, to the driveway of our lives, and says, here is how you live for Christ in the safe place, so that when you're sent into the busyness of the culture, you know how to live appropriately. And that's what we're going to explore in the weeks ahead. Let me end with this, the final idea in verse 17. We are to do all in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving to the Father. As we explore the roles in the family that lead to greater roles in community, as we look at inferiors, equals, and superiors, the whole point of it is not to put you in your place, but to learn how to live for Christ in thankfulness of what Christ has done. That's the goal that Paul's doing here. Paul is beginning at the beginning. Here's how you live for Christ with thankfulness, so that you can then go out and do the same thing in the broader community. So in the weeks ahead, I want us to wrestle together about our roles as equals, inferiors, and superiors, so that we have confidence that all we do in the name of Jesus, and we do it with thanksgiving. Because that's the purpose of the Christian on this earth. We do all that we do in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. And the world sees and is amazed. Here's how we are lights. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And God, we realize that your word often is not easy. It requires much wrestling. It requires correction. It requires us often to try again, over and over. And Father, as we explore how to practically live out doing everything in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving, we pray that we would be changed by your Spirit working in us, so that you receive all glory and honor, and that we live our lives with thanksgiving, being recognized by the world that is watching as those who follow Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.